Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Ever heard of that song? Sure you have. If you speak English, you know Amazing Grace. It's more well known than most national anthems, maybe all the national anthems. Anybody know who wrote it? Anybody else? Close. John Newton. Some of you probably knew it was Newton. But my next question is, you probably don't know. Do you know what John Newton did for a living? Before he was a pastor, before he was a hymn writer? Yeah, slave trader. He was in the business of making money off of other people's pain. He was in the African slave trade. He dealt with human flesh and sold it for profit. He was a wicked man, a vile man, a disgusting man, a sinful man, a cursing man, and a cursed man. And he did this for years. At the age of 22, he was out on the open sea. A storm came along like a modern day Jonah running away from God, and it hit his vessel and it was going to rip it apart. And though he said these words in vain, he cries out to the Lord, "Have mercy on us." He said, "When I said it, I didn't even really mean it. I just said it." And almost immediately, though he did not deserve it, the mercy of God was shown to this slave trader and his crew. The storm calmed. They survived. And he said, "My own words through the power of God for the first time meant something to me." And from that moment forward, he was changed. The man that was selling slaves to other humans became one of the greatest names in abolishing slavery. But this sin that he lived in before Christ could not quickly be let go by John Newton. He struggled with it. He would both love the gospel and hate the man he used to be at the same time. In fact, the more vile his life before Christ was to him, the more beautiful God was and the more beautiful the gospel would be to him, which allowed him to write songs like Amazing Grace. Think about it. The same voice that cursed out on the sea, both at slaves and to his friends, was the voice that preached sermons on how you could be forgiven again and again and again. The same hands that shackled slaves on a ship were the same hands that penned hymns that we still sing today. What I love about the story of John Newton is what I love about this story and what I love about the gospel is that though he was a vile and wicked man, he admitted it all the time before Christ. And even in his relationship with Christ, he struggled. He was not defined by his mistakes. John Newton was not defined by his failures. John Newton does not go down in history as a wicked slave trader. He's known today as a man who loved the Lord and wrote about it and preached about it. Because through the power of Christ, he was forgiven. Through the power of Christ, he had purpose. Through the power of Christ, Christ's love defined him. We live in a society and a culture right now, it's happening today, that is trying to define people in the past by the worst parts of who they are. Trying to define people's legacy by the worst sin they ever committed. Think about in your own life, bring to memory the most vile thing you've ever said or done. Now hold on to that. What if that's the only legacy you left? What if your worst sin, what if that's the only thing the world remembered about you? It would be terrible, wouldn't it? I want to tell you, in Christ, you don't have to be defined by your mistakes or your failures. You're defined by His love for you. Even if the world gets it wrong and they try to define you by your mistakes, in Christ you will not be defined by your failures. In eternity, you'll be defined by His love shown to you on the cross and in the power of the resurrection that you've accepted for yourself. In our passage today, we see Peter's worst mistake. It was called out by the Lord before it ever happened. But what I love about this story is that that mistake doesn't define Peter. He denied the Lord three times. That's not what we remember Peter by, is that mistake. It was terrible. It was bad. Yes, what do we remember about Peter? His boldness, his passion, his love for God, the epistles that he left, the leader that he was, the legacy that we can follow. Let's learn together from this great mistake-ridden disciple. Would you stand with me as we read John 13, starting in verse 31? John chapter 13, in verse 31, as you're turning there, it begins, "Therefore, when he had gone out," who had gone out? Who had just left the presence of the Lord? If you're here last week, you know it's Judas. "He went out into the darkness, never to return to the light again." Jesus said in that moment, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," meaning this is the season of glorification for the Son, "and God is glorified in him as well. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." I'm like, what is he talking about here? We're gonna explain it. Verse 33. "Little children," fatherly, he speaks to them now, to his disciples, his intimate group of friends, "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I loved you." You need to underline that. "Even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter, not even really listening, I think, goes, "Wait a second, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." This is God's word. Please be seated. Church, do not let your mistakes define you. Let your love for Jesus and your love for those whom Jesus loves, which is everybody, let that define you. Today in our text, Judas is already gone, and it says, at the moment Judas was out the door, it's almost like that was a catalyst. It was a catalyst that set the end of the days of Jesus on hand. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, he would go gather his betrayers, and soon he would be arrested, he would be beaten, he would be denied, he would be crucified, he would be judged unjustly, he would die, he would be buried, and then the good news starts again. 3 days later, he would rise in victory, and we still benefit from that power today. He starts off here trying to explain to his disciples that I'm leaving, where I'm going is my glorification, mainly my death on the cross and the resurrection, and as I leave you, I want you to know it's for my glory. Three times he uses the term glorified in these first two verses. Now, the term glory must refer to giving somebody honor and respect that they deserve. To be glorified is to have your reputation increased, to have your fame shared. Jesus says, I'm leaving, and it's for my glory, for my reputation to be increased, for my fame to be shared, but not just mine, but through my obedience to the suffering on the cross, the denial which you'll participate in, through the brutality of the cross, God will be glorified. His name will be made famous through my obedience to suffering around the world. Now, his disciples didn't see it, but he's trying to explain to them about the glory of the cross. The beauty of the cross is the brutality of the cross. The beauty and the brutality of the cross is for the glory of Christ. He wants them to know that because they're about to watch it happen. They're about to watch their Messiah, their Savior, spat upon. They're going to deny him themselves. They're going to run away. They're going to see him beaten and crucified and rejected and made fun of and all of these horrible things. And he wants them to remember in that moment as he's dying and he's buried that this was for my glory and for the Father's glory as well. Now, verse 31 and 32, if you kind of read it, you're like, it's all getting jumbled up here. All the pronouns are starting to mix. That's okay. They're supposed to. Jesus and God are one. Jesus is receiving the glory that he is due through his suffering on the cross. But through his obedience to the suffering on the cross, God is also glorified, and God is glorifying himself through the suffering of Christ. It's all happening in the unity of the Godhead. If it sounds like it's all jumbled up in one, it's because it is. Both God and the Son are glorified at the same time. D.A. Carson says it like this: God's splendor is displayed in the perfect obedience of the Son's sacrifice. This is the glory of the cross. And sometimes we only look at one side of the cross. And I often tell you there are two sides of the cross. Like, Pastor, what are you talking about? One side of the cross we're all familiar with. If I were to ask you today, why did Jesus die on the cross? You would rightly probably respond very quickly, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And we shorten that sometimes. You say, Jesus died on the cross for me. And you're right. But in our Burger King, have it your way, it's all about you society, if we only leave that one side of the cross to appear at, this statement, Jesus died for me, can become very selfish. And therefore, we can make the whole purpose of Jesus coming to this earth, dying on the cross, is for me. And in one sense, it is. But the glory of God displayed in Christ on the cross is so much bigger than you. If you isolate the power of the cross to you alone, it's selfish and it's small. It's simple and it's weak. It's great for you, but it's not just great for you. It's great for the whole world. This is the other side of the cross. The glory of God is why Jesus fell on his knees. The glory of God is why Jesus allowed himself to be spat on when he could have taken their spit and destroyed them with it. The glory of God is what Jesus lived for as he died. The glory of God was the chief aim of the cross. Your sin is not even mentioned here. It's a beautiful byproduct and a blessing. And yes, it's part of the cross. But he says, I go to the cross. It's part of my glory, my fame. I go to the cross for the fame of God. So when we look at the cross, yes, we should be pleased and praise God for the benefit that we share in the cross and salvation. But we must glory in the splendor of God displayed in the obedience of his Son's sacrifice. Make it much bigger than you and me. And I pray today as we ponder the last hours of our Savior's life, that if God does anything for you today, he would give you a greater view of himself through the suffering of Christ. That your view of God would blow up and expand today, and you would see how great he is to you and how great he is, whether you have ever existed or not. For the glory of the Son and for the glory of God, I face the cross, is what he's trying to tell them. They don't get it. He tries to go a little deeper in verse 33. Little children. Now, he's not trying to dumb it down, but literally he's taking a fatherly role. Blessed are you when you can be called children of God. Little children, am I with you a little longer? In other words, don't you see I'm going to leave? You will seek me, but as I told the Jews, I now say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus, of course, knows that he's going to the cross to pay for man's sin, for the obedience of God, and for his glory. But after this moment, he's basically not only telling them why he's going to the cross for the glory of God, but he's also practically telling them, I'm not going to be here. Yes, Jesus would die and be raised from the dead, but those 3 days they're going to struggle. Yes, Jesus would rise from the dead and appear to his disciples, but after 40 days, what does he do? He ascends in the heaven, and then he's not going to be here. The Holy Spirit's going to be there, but he's no longer going to be there. And now he's trying to transition their mind. I'm leaving for his glory, but when you're here without me, with the Holy Spirit, this is what I want you to be doing. And he goes into this great, what I call the meat and potatoes of this passage of Scripture, this great explanation of what he wants them doing. He wants them loving one another. He wants them loving the world. And he wants the world to know that they're his disciples by their love. That's what we're really here to talk about today. But I want to go ahead and get to verse 36 and verse 38 first. Who doesn't get it? Peter. It's like Peter doesn't even hear that Jesus is talking about love. Instead, he struggles with Jesus leaving him. So let's look at first Peter's mistake so we don't define this passage by his mistake. And then we'll go back to verse 34 and 35 and see the meat and potatoes, if you will, of what Jesus wants you to walk away with today. In verse 36 through 38, we see Peter's mistake. And what I want you to do is learn from him. Don't let your strength become your weakness, and don't let your weakness define you. This is a huge point. This is what Peter struggled with, and this is what you and I struggle with. I call these verses classic Peter. He says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Then he talks about love, and Peter's like, "Yeah, I get all that love thing, but let's go back to what you just said. Where are you going?" is the first thing that he says to Jesus after defining what you should be living under, which is love. Remember, Peter struggled with Jesus dying. It's like he's asking Jesus, "Are you trying to tell me again that you're dying? I thought we already went over this." If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gets lauded by Jesus for getting it right about who he is. But then Jesus starts talking about his death. And what's Peter's reaction in Matthew 16? "You can't die." And even says something like, "I won't allow it." "Oh, really?" And then Jesus immediately responds, "You don't get it. Get behind me, Satan. For you do not have the things of God in your mind, only the things of man." Here's Peter's struggle. You see it again here. It's throughout his life, and you and I have the same struggle. Peter consistently only looked through the human lens instead of looking through the spiritual lens. We saw this last week. Peter forgot that the things that are seen are temporary, and that the things that are unseen are eternal. He was so focused on the here and now, he couldn't see the benefit of what Jesus was trying to show him in the future, in the spiritual realm. "Where I go, you cannot follow me, Peter. But don't worry, you will follow me there later." In this statement, Jesus could have either been talking about his death on the cross or his eventual ascension into heaven. Think about it. Jesus was going to the cross to atone for sin for the glory of God. This is something that Peter could not do. It's something that you and I cannot do. We cannot atone for sin. Jesus says, "I have to do this on my own." But Peter would later, in sharing the gospel with the world for the same reason that Jesus died, he would follow Jesus in death, wouldn't he? Sure he would. He would be crucified, the history tells us, upside down because he didn't want to share in being crucified like his Savior was. He wanted to be more humble than that. Eventually, Peter would follow Jesus in death. What about Jesus when he rose from the dead? 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. This is something that Peter could not do either. Only Jesus could ascend into heaven and take his rightful place at the right hand of God. Peter could not do that. But later, after his death, Peter would follow Jesus to heaven in glorification and worship the King with him. And Peter would worship Jesus as the King for all of eternity. Peter doesn't get any of this. I'm just telling you what Jesus is saying, because look at his response in verse 37. "Lord, why can't I follow you right now?" He's starting to pick up on the idea that Jesus is going to die. "I will lay down my life for you." Again, classic Peter. He is quick to speak and slow to listen. Unlike what James tells us, that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. Peter oftentimes was quick to anger, quick to speak, and then he would do his listening afterwards after Jesus corrected him. This is what he's doing here. He's trying to step up in his human strength to say, "I want to die for you right now." And he had the right heart, wrong application. Peter was always doing this. He was always being bold and passionate. but oftentimes running ahead of himself. And this is just like me, right? On fire, passionate, wanting to run ahead, but sometimes I forget I haven't even tied my shoes. And I trip over myself. Sometimes I drive too fast, too hard, without thinking and without planning. This was Peter. I find myself in Peter often. I imagine Peter, maybe it's just my mindset, a big burly man, a big thick beard, broad shoulders, hard worker. And I don't know if he has any of those physical things, but we do know that he was bold. We do know that he was fearless. We do know that he was passionate. We know that Peter was not quick to back down. He was quick to step up. We know that Peter was not quick to hold his tongue. He was quick to stand up for what he believed in and always speak his mind. Now, in some ways, these were Peter's strengths. But when they were carried too far, these strengths in his humanity became his weaknesses in his spirituality. Let's look back at Peter's life and see some of these instances of his zealous boldness going out of control. Sometimes it was a good thing. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 14, when Peter was first interacting with Jesus, when Jesus was trying to show his disciples who he was? Jesus is walking on the water, and he says, "Come on out to me." What did Peter do? "Let's go." First thing he thought was quick to respond. He stepped out on the water and he was walking on water. But then the earthly lens started to come before Peter's eyes. He looked around and he realized, wait a second, I'm a man. I'm walking on water. There's wind and there's water all around me. I shouldn't be doing this. And he took his eyes off Jesus, the representation of the spiritual focus. And what happened to Peter? He started to sink. And this gospel, John, in chapter 6, we see in verse 67 that there were lots of people in John 6 that were fleeing from Jesus and turning away from him. And Jesus looks right at his disciples and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" He challenged them. Who was the first to speak up? Peter, with his shoulders back and his chest out. "Where shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed in you, the Holy One of God." Again, in Matthew 16, Peter starts to get it right. Jesus says, "Who do they say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's an A. A plus. You're right. But then almost immediately, when Jesus started talking about dying, his earthly lens started to come back on Peter's eyes. And he says, "I won't let you die." And Jesus has to chastise him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Earlier in John chapter 13, Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about humility and about what he was going to do as an example in serving the world. He washes their feet. He comes to Peter. Peter says, "You're not washing my feet." Jesus tries to interact with him again, tries to talk him through it. And then he gets bold again. He says, "You will never wash my feet." Okay. If I don't wash your feet, you cannot be a part of me. Constantly running ahead of his mind with his mouth. I can relate. Here in this very passage of scripture, he can't handle Jesus dying. And he goes, "You know what? Instead of you dying, how about I die for you?" Right heart, wrong application. Peter was so confident with his human abilities. Sometimes he trusted them too much. And he oftentimes reacted instead of doing what the Lord wanted him to do and to just listen. Jesus says, when Peter says, "I will die for you," he finally calls him out. Peter needs to get this. I need to get this. Peter needs to understand this if he's going to be successful as a follower of Jesus Christ. So Jesus finally just calls him on it and says, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you," in John 13:38, "a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." This is Peter's big mistake. Not just the denying of Jesus three times, but he allowed his strength to become his weakness. With all the strength that he has as a man, with all the boldness that he had as a disciple, he trusted himself too much. Because he had such mental intelligence, because he had such human influence, he took charge when he should have been stepping down. This continues to repeat itself until the time where he denied the Lord. After this, not long after this, we'll read later in John chapter 18, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he goes away to the pray three times. Every time he comes back to Peter and his disciples, what are they doing? They're sleeping. Even then, Peter should have known that his spirit was willing, which is where he should have been focusing on, but his body was weak. Eventually, they come to arrest Jesus. Peter still doesn't get it. And I can't blame him. I feel like I would have reacted the same way. When he sees Malchus go to take his hands and put them on his Savior, Peter doesn't look to the Savior and say, "What do you want me to do?" Peter looked right for a sword. He drew it out and he tried to chop that guard's head off. And either because of a helmet or a misstrike, you know, he wasn't a swordsman, he takes off his ear. And how does Jesus respond to Peter then? "Put the sword away. This cup that the Father has given me to drink, am I not supposed to drink it?" In other words, let me do what I came to do. Even after Jesus heals Malchus's ear and he's taken away, Peter in his strength fails the Lord. They take Jesus to Annas's house, and outside there's a slave girl that recognized Peter, and she asked him in John chapter 18, verse 17, "Are you one of his disciples?" Surprisingly, bold, strong, fearless Peter becomes a coward. And he says, "I do not know the man." Later, as he's warming himself by the fire, he denies the Lord again. Finally, another slave that recognized Jesus, probably as a relative of Malchus, sees Peter, recognized that he was with Jesus in the garden, and asks, "Weren't you with him in the garden?" This time, Peter denies it, and he adds cursing to it. What's going on here? I believe Peter, this strong, confident, outspoken, and prideful man, was probably embarrassed by the crowd, probably embarrassed, even at this time, by his failure. Embarrassed that his strengths have become his weaknesses. Please hear me today. Your earthly strengths will always let you down if you trust them too much. Your strengths will let you down in the biggest way when you allow them to lure you into believing that you can handle something in this world apart from Christ. This was Peter's struggle. Maybe you're here today and you're filthy rich. Maybe you're drop-dead gorgeous. Maybe you're here today and you are physically strong. Maybe you're, he's laughing over here, he's like, "Yeah, I'm drop-dead gorgeous." Maybe you're here today and you're crazy strong. And this is luring you in the current state of who you are into believing that you can make it through this world and your strength and what you've done for yourself on your own. Lie! You will fail. And in that failure, your mistakes will be huge. What do your strengths have compared to the power of Christ? Nothing. And the sooner you realize that when you are weak, that you are strong, the sooner you will start looking outside of the physical lens and start looking at this world through the spiritual lens. Peter's strength turned to weakness and caused him to make the catastrophic mistake of denying his Lord not once, not twice, but three times. This is what happened. But what I love about Peter's story is what I love about the gospel. Peter failed, and he failed miserably. Epic fail, as we would say today. But his mistakes did not define him. Because he constantly owned his mistakes, allowed the Lord to take over his heart, and actually listened to what Jesus is trying to tell him in this passage. He didn't get it here, but he would get it later. And he wouldn't let his mistakes define him because they can't define him, because Jesus as his Savior, the love of the Lord defines him, and therefore he let his love for others define him instead. Instead of being defined by his weaknesses, he was defined by his strength in Christ. Church, do not let your strength become your weaknesses or you will make terrible mistakes. But guess what? We all make terrible mistakes on occasion. If you let Christ, he will forgive you. He will pick you back up. He will make you stronger than you were before you fell into that mistake. And better yet, he will keep you from falling and making that mistake again in the future. If you've made more mistakes than you care to count on your hand, maybe you can't count them on your hand and all your toes like me, know today that you don't have to be defined by your weaknesses or your mistakes. We can go back to what Jesus says here in verse 34 and verse 35 and be defined by his love. Let's end here today. Be defined by love. Peter made a lot of mistakes. He allowed his natural abilities to blind him to the power of Christ, but it's not what Christ wanted for him. And it's not how Christ left him. Oftentimes, as pastors and Bible teachers, we dog on Peter because of his many mistakes and how he messed up. But you know what? That's not how Peter goes down in history. Don't let preachers lie to you. Peter goes down in history as the church leader. Peter goes down in history as one who wrote about the problem of pain and solved it through Christ in 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter was the second one to see Jesus rise from the dead. Peter's the one that had breakfast with his resurrected Lord. Peter goes down in history because of his fantastic discipleship, because of his love for Jesus. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 34. Here's what he wants you to be defined by. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, that you may also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. As a disciple, ladies and gentlemen, we're to be known by our love. This command from Jesus is easy enough for a child to memorize, and even a child to understand. Yet it's deep enough for the most seasoned theologian to drown in. It's one of those commands that we can look at and easily see how I need to show my love in this situation. Yet it's also one of those commands when we go to bed at night, we reflect on how miserably we felt it. Jesus says this is a new command. If you've studied the Bible, you're like, okay, wait a second. How is this new? If you look back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, when the Lord has given the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, passage to his people. What does he say? Number one thing you can do is to love me, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Later in Leviticus chapter 18, or actually Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is not new. And then Matthew chapter 22 in verse 36 through 40, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He tells them exactly what God has already said, to love the Lord your God with everything that you have and all that you are, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is not new as in it's never been heard before. It's new because Jesus attaches something to it. What's the newness in this passage of Scripture? Jesus says, this command I give to you to love one another as I loved you. What I love about this is that the newness of the command is the example to follow. Jesus has not given them an arbitrary command to love without giving them his example to follow. So when you're out this week wondering, okay, I need to love God and I need to love others, this is how I'm to be defined as a Christian. How do I do that? You have an answer. Love them like Jesus loves you. It's a beautiful new command. There are two things that you cannot miss in this passage. To love God and to love others. If you don't first love God, you'll have no capacity to love somebody else. And you cannot love God in 2017 without a surrendered relationship to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Start there. Learn to love God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you show him your love by obeying his commands as guided by his Spirit, as you learn it in his word all the days of your life. And quickly you'll start to know that to love God and obeying him is to love others. In fact, when you love God and have the example of Jesus, then you will know how to love one another. The example of Jesus is what we should follow. But if you just take the word love, I think you're going to get confused. If you take the word love and you remove the example of Jesus out of it, you're going to struggle. Because the word love in our society today almost means nothing. Or it's almost completely wrong. Here's what I hear from our culture today about love. If you love somebody, it means you support them in anything and everything that makes them happy. Now, I don't know about that. Really? Ask yourself. How many times have you said to somebody in your life, I love you? Why? I just want you to be happy. And it sounds good, doesn't it? It almost feels good for me to say that. I mean, I'd love to sit up and say, I love you so much. I just want you to be happy. That's not the biblical definition of love. We don't get to make up our own definition for love because we didn't create love. God did. He is love. For example, in our society today, there's some timely things I need to correct in our thinking. It is not loving to push a child to get a sex change because they act like the opposite gender on occasion. It is not loving to push a child to act like the gender you want them to be instead of the gender that God created them to be. He said, Pastor, you kind of went fast from here to there, didn't you? Why? Because that's timely. That's right now. That's the nonsense that you are being taught through the news, through the media, and every other outlet that Satan has his hands in to try to teach you what love is to him. That's not love. At the best, that's child abuse. You're like, whoa, that's kind of deep. Okay, let's bring it home a little bit to you parents. It's not loving to let your child do whatever they want to do. In fact, many of the things that your children want to do is exactly what they do not need to do because it's not what God wants them to do. My children want to play in the street. That's stupid. Don't play in the street. You're going to get ran over. In my life of raising children, I'm not perfect at it. I'm a little fiery at times. I know that. I'm like Peter too often. I slow down and think through it. But I watch them. They want to put their hand on the hot stove in the flame. No, that's not safe. Your children may want to participate in a sexual relationship before they're married. No, your children may want to participate in how drugs make them feel to experiment. No, letting your child explore what they want to do is not loving. To love your child is to want for them what God wants for them, not always what they want for them. It's the same love that you should have for your spouse. What does God want for them? And it's the same love you should have for your friends. What does God want for them? You're like, huh, that's a great question. How do I know what it is? Read it. This is it. Children, this is how your parents should love you. These are all teenagers, so I'm trying to help them out a little bit using some examples. If you're wondering, how should my mom and dad love me? They should give me everything that I want. Wrong. Read it in here. And you have one job. Obey your parents. On, I know, you're welcome, parents. On and on and on we could go. This applies to every relationship that you have. Want for them what God wants for them. Love them like Jesus loves you. And he left an example for you to clearly understand. Say, Pastor, how did Jesus love his disciples? How does Jesus love me? You don't have to read, I mean, you should read all of it, but you don't have to go very far. You can stay in the same chapter. Earlier in John chapter 13, what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. He put his disciples first and he scrubbed their feet. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were epically failing him again, they were sleeping literally on duty. We kicked you out of the Air Force for doing that, by the way. You're sleeping on duty with a weapon, big chicken dinner, bad conduct discharge, you're out. Not Jesus. He kept going back to them, but not just saying, it's okay, honey, it's okay. No, he's pleading with them, do better. Follow me. Stay awake. But what did he not do? He didn't abandon them. He kept going back to them. Eventually, he would bear their sin on the cross. So here it is. Love like Jesus. To love like Jesus is to sacrifice for others and to put them above yourself for the glory of God. To love like Jesus is to keep forgiving those in your life who let you down. Keep coming back to them. Keep pushing them to follow Christ without ever giving up on them. This will apply to your marriage when you're struggling. To love like Jesus is to give up your life in the pursuit of helping others find forgiveness of their sin. What I'm telling you is to love like Jesus is to share the gospel with those who do not know him. To love like Jesus is to put the will of God above the desires of man. Yes, even you, if you are that man. I know, church, like John Newton, we've all made some pretty epic mistakes. Take courage. In Christ, you can be forgiven. In Christ, you can be reconciled. In Christ, you can be used of God again. In Christ, you can love others the way that he loves you. And in Christ, you can be defined by that love instead of by your failures. This is good news today.